about that, 2013. So, all right, let's turn in our hymn books to hymn number 231. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. We'll sing the first, second, and last verses as we stand, 231. Congregation this morning, any prayer request today? Choir? Unspoken request? Raised hand? All right. Brother Bill, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
Year, dear Father, and we look forward to your blessings, dear Father, as we go into this year, dear Father. Pray that you bless this church, dear Father. Help our church to grow, dear Father, not just in numbers, dear Lord, but in spiritual, dear Lord. I pray that you'll just bless your people today, dear Lord. Bless the pastor, bless the message, dear Lord. Bless everything that's said today. We give you the praise, honor, and glory.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Pray for the choir.
Thank you.
Thank you, choir, for that good singing today. Let's take our hymn book 129 for our fellowship time at the cross. At the cross. Hope you've been there. 129, first, second, fellowship, and come back on the last. 129 as we stand. This morning. Verse, ready? Here we go. Seated. All right, let's get ready and see if we can get something in Job today. I told Brother Julius, I said, wouldn't be a Baptist church without Job. So we got Job, we got our hails, we got our young ushers.
Yeah, let's give them some music. Very much.
All right, let's pray for Miss Teresa. She sings this morning.
They sent for Jesus, your friend's about to die. Though tarried, he still far behind. So they laid Lazarus in the tomb and said their last goodbye. Then coming down the road was Jesus right on time. Just hold on, my child, because he's not too far away. And he knows your need before you pray. So when your feet are weary from the mountains you have climbed, look ahead, here comes Jesus right on time. I've struggled through life's deserts, they were all so hot and dry, till it seemed all hope was gone and I would die. Then I wondered, where was he? Is he still a friend of mine? Then coming down the road was Jesus right on time. Just hold on, my child, because he's not too far away. And he knows your need before you pray. So when your feet are weary from the mountains you have climbed, look ahead, here comes Jesus Jesus right on time. Just hold on, my child, because he's not too far away. And he knows your need before you pray. So when your feet are weary from the mountains you have climbed, look ahead, here comes Jesus right on time. So when your feet are weary from the mountains you have climbed, look ahead, here comes Jesus right on time.
If we need to learn anything in 2013, we need to look ahead. Here comes Jesus, right on time. Right on time. If you haven't learned it, 2012, 2013's a good time to learn it. All right, thank you, sister. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 9, continuing verse by verse through the book of Acts. Took a little hiatus because of Christmas, that type of thing, but I want to bring a simple message today along the lines of some things we should be reminded about for 2012. I'm going to show you three things in the conversion of the Apostle Paul that we should pay attention to and be reminded of as we go into this new year. The things that I'm going to share with you are not at all profound or anything. It's just you know it. But sometimes, as I said, we have to be reminded of some things. So I want to remind us of three things in this passage of Scripture. This is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He will become Paul the Apostle. Let's begin reading with verse 1 and bear with me as I read a few verses this morning. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way that thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And we'll stop there in our reading for this morning. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his precious word. Father, we thank you for this day, for this first Sunday of the year 2013. We pray, God, that you will help us to set forth a principle that we'll live this year the best we can for you, that we'll give everything we have, lock, stock, and barrel for Jesus. And I pray, God, that you'll help us to have no year like we've ever had, that it might be a great year, a blessed year. And Father, we give you the praise and thanksgiving. Speak to our hearts now for the next few minutes as we are reminded of some great truths that are as old and foundational as the book of God itself. But help us to be reminded of these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We see here a story, familiar story. We saw in the last chapter how Philip was used of the Lord mightily to bring about a conversion in the heart of one man who was the guard of Ethiopian eunuch. And so he came and was converted and went to take the gospel back to Ethiopia, and people were saved. The chapter prior to this, we see in chapter number 7, a fellow by the name of Stephen. Stephen, and a great man in his own right, as was Philip, used by the Lord. And we saw his death given to us in chapter 7. But we see back in chapter 7 that there is someone standing close by, watching the events of the death of Stephen, and his name was Saul. That's in chapter 7, verse 58. He is holding the cloak, or the clothes, or the garments of those who basically said, you know, when people get to doing hard work, or maybe people, old-timers, used to get into a fist fight, they'd take their coats off, and they'd put the coats over to the side, or they'd have somebody hold their coats for them. And so that's what these men did as they were getting ready to stone Stephen. And here, Saul of Tarsus watched and saw the death. And as we look into the scripture, it seems that he is consenting to the death of Stephen as well. But I look and see that as Stephen dies with a smile, no doubt, upon his face. The peace of God floods him. And in the midst, you know, you'll find out what a person's made of in the midst of adversity. You'll find out if they really got Christianity or not. I hope the day never comes. I do believe, I have not read the article. There was a pastor in the Southern Baptist Convention, and I saw this on Facebook and haven't taken time to read it, but I want to read it. And he said that if the Lord tarries, the Christian church is going to go through some unbelievable persecution. I believe that. I believe that the elections that have taken place and the way Christianity has been dealt such a harsh blow by politicians, I believe with all my heart that we're not going to see the severity of what they see in what we see in the book of Acts in the early church, but we're going to see it. We're definitely, it's in the process, it's in the making right now. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to find out who's got the goods. We're going to find out. We're going to find out who says they're Christians, and then when the rubber meets the road, you're going to find out if they really are Christians. Or if they just got the talk, and the talk doesn't match the walk. Because when there's persecution, you're going to find out. Okay, if there's persecution, are you going to renounce your faith in Jesus? That's what they did in the early church. You were spared if you renounced your faith. But what good is it to live your life if you renounce your faith? Not much, because you're going to spend more time in heaven than you are down here on this earth. And those are things we need to take into consideration. And here's a man who when it came right down to putting the rubber meeting the road, that's exactly what happened in the life of this great man, Stephen. Now, the thing is, there was a seed planted that day in the heart of this young man by the name of Saul of Tarsus that I don't think he ever forgot. I don't believe he ever forgot it, because he saw something. Now, did that convert him? No, he did not convert him, because you'll see in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen. He was fine with it. But he still couldn't get away from what he saw on the face of that man. It doesn't matter how many sermons we preach. What we need to make sure is that we live what we preach. And if we live it, people will see it and pay attention to it. And that tells the story. Well, in chapter 9, it says in verse 1, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples, went unto the high priest. Look at that first phrase in chapter 9, verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Wow, this is vicious. This is vicious. We do not know whether Paul actually, and I'll call him Paul because we know that's what his name's going to be. We don't know if Paul actually had anything to do with actual death or not, but he delivered them to death. That can be no doubt of that. He said that. And he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter, and the disciples of the Lord were considered dangerous people. Now, I don't understand that. Never have understood that. I never have understood how Christians can be dangerous. No offense to any of us, I'm including myself, but there isn't anybody in this congregation this morning looks very threatening to me. I don't see anybody looks like they're going to take a club and start beating people over the head. Now, it doesn't mean we don't want to sometimes. But I don't think any of us are physically able to do so. I think we could be disarmed quite easily. Okay? But he's talking about Christian people, and he's breathing out everything that's coming out of his breath is threatening believers and threatening them with violent death. Notice that word slaughter. Think of how you slaughter a pig or slaughter a cow or a calf, or you butcher them. And he's talking about the fact, he's saying, I want to find these Christians and I want to butcher them. I want to have them butchered. Wow. Not a calm death, but a violent death. What an interesting thing that is to see. And even so much more that he desired letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if there be found any of this way. I've noticed something in my study of this passage. Notice that phrase, of this way. Of this way. We're of that way. We're of the, as someone put, we're of that Jesus way. And so people don't like that Jesus way. I got news for you. They still don't like that Jesus way. They don't like the Jesus way where you work. They don't like the Jesus way where you go to school. They don't like that Jesus way. There's a lot of churches that don't like that Jesus way. And have you ever thought about that or not? There are churches that have been more like social clubs than they are churches. There are churches, very few New Testament churches and believers that do what you see in the book of Acts. And if it came right down to it, most of us would have to shut our mouths, I suppose. And he goes so far as he wants to bring them, men and women, doesn't matter to him, men and women of that way, to bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now I told you I wanted to give you three thoughts today for the new year. Here's the first one, just as simple as it can be. Number one, make sure you're saved. Now, what's interesting about this is the salvation decision of Saul of Tarsus. But understand something if you haven't thought about it. Saul of Tarsus is the most religious man of his day. Religious people, there are countless, I'm convinced that right now in the flames of hell, there are religious people that are burning in hell right now, crying and screaming, and they were members of churches. No doubt of that. No doubt of that whatsoever. I'm convinced that Satan has been more effectual with unsaved religionists than he's ever had with atheists. Everybody's got to have something. Everybody's got to have some kind of religion. Somebody, you just have to. It's just part of it. Somebody says, well, I know people that are atheists that are not religionists. Yes, they are. I'll tell you why. There are people that do religious things. You know what I mean by religion? I mean by people who are religion, they do the same thing time after time after time. It's like a religion to them. I can give you any example you want to. There are people who love to eat. They are religious in their eating. It does not matter if they pay their bills or not. They're going to go out and eat. Okay? And when I say go out and eat, I'm not talking about going to Burger King or McDonald's. I'm talking about going to fine, fancy restaurants. And they're going to do that. Why? Because they do it religiously. do it religiously. People are going to spend money for sports and entertainment. They're going to do it religiously. We talk about sometimes, I don't know if you know this or not, I don't know how it is. I was talking one time to a young man, and his friend had gone to Nevada and gone to what you've seen maybe sometimes what they call the Ultimate Fighting Championship, and that's the big rage in sports, pay-per-view sports right now, very popular. And this man, this young man, paid $1,000 for a front row seat at a UFC fight. Can you imagine paying $1,000 for that? Not to mention, because this young man was in Florida, and how long it took to fly there, the expenses of flight, food, motel, duh. And there are people that do things quite religiously. Here's a man who is a religious man because he is Saul of Tarsus. You look at his background. Saul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, which meant that he was the strictest of the strict. You weren't going to find anybody any stricter than Saul was. Saul, for whatever reason, was made a Pharisee. There's a question. Some people wonder about Saul because one of the requirements of being a Pharisee was that you have a wife. You find no place in the Bible that says he had a wife. But it was a strict adherence to being a rabbi, to being a Pharisee, that you had to be married. We come to the conclusion that very possibly she may have died. That's the only thing we can come to. The Bible doesn't say anything about a wife. I don't know that they would ever show an exception. If they showed an exception to Paul, it was because of this. Because Paul meant business. And I don't know if there was anybody that was as strong and powerful and forceful in wanting to wipe out Christianity and wipe out Jesus Christ as Paul was. That was his goal. But he did it in the name of religion. He did it in the name of religion. There are religions all around us. We know that. There's Islam, and there's, you know, Zoroastrianism is a mystical religion, and you can go on and talk about all the different religions that are out there. But it's amazing to me that right now, as I look and see a scope of things, I see nobody being put in prison for Zoroastrianism. I have yet to see an Islamic, anybody, believer, go into jail, but I've seen Christians. I've read accounts, you probably have too, of people who have gone and they're not allowed. They can sit in their offices at work and watch porno on computer. But if they play something like FBC radio, turn that off. That's offensive. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Why would anybody want to turn off good, moral, uplifting Christian music so that you can watch trash that isn't going to do anything but begin and start and end in degradation of your mind? Because whatever you put up here comes out here. If you put in good music, if you put in the scripture, if you put in, what did Paul say in Philippians? Whatsoever things are good and right and blah, blah, blah. He said what? Think on these things. And what you think about is what you become. And I see people who are immoral, and people who are trashy, and people who are filthy. You know why they are? They are because this is what they put in. Please excuse my plainness of speech, but no rapist ever just decided, you know, I think I'm just going to rape somebody. They fed on things that built up a desire to bring about something as heinous and wicked as rape. They didn't just, they may have scanned things, they may have watched for situations, they planned it, they planned it, they planned it. Whatever you put in up here is going to come out here. You're going to do it. And here's a man who was religious. Here was a man who was the most religious of his lot. Here was a man, the Pharisee of the Pharisees. Here was a man that was so well respected because he did his job so well. What was his job? Arresting, finding Christians, arresting them, and putting them in jail. He was good at what he did. But there came a time where somebody took this thing into their own hands. Guess who that was? That was the Lord Jesus. What did the song say that our sister sang? Looking down the road, He came right on time. That's where he met the Lord Jesus. He looked down the road of Damascus and he saw Jesus. And there was a light from heaven that touched him. It shined. He had people with him. We do not know the exact reason why these people were with him, perhaps for the purpose of helping them to take into custody Christians and take them back to Rome to be put to death. Whatever it was, there were people with him. And a light shines from heaven, and that light speaks to him. He falls into the ground in verse 4, and he hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Let me give you something as a sideline to think about in your Bible study. Always pay attention when Jesus says things in doubles. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" John chapter 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." Always pay attention, especially when he calls people out by name twice. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest me? Martha, Martha, thou art very heavy in heart." All right, watch. That's interesting because he's got something to say when he uses double speak, if you will. He has a purpose behind that. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" Verse 5. And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, I think it's interesting that of all that God did not see fit to use the conversion of Stephen. I believe that the seed was planted in Stephen's life to be a testimony and a glowing light to Saul of Tarsus. But what did it do? Did you know that if you and I, God speaks to our hearts and we do not follow what he lays upon our hearts, you know what the Bible calls that? The Bible calls that hardening the heart. Hebrews says today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. And he says that at least three times, book of Hebrews. What's significant about that? What's significant is that if you say yes to God and obey to God, your heart is tender. If you say no to God, your heart gets hard. Is there anything about that? There's no other way around that. The more people sit under the gospel and the more they sit under the word, if they don't respond to that, they get hard. But if you do respond, and I've noticed this, can I say this? That a lot of times, people who go to the altar, people that I see go to the altar, somebody says, "Oh, so-and-so must be a wicked sinner because they go to the altar about two or three times a month." It's not that. It's the fact the reason they go to the altar is because their hearts are sensitive and tender to the Lord, and they want to make sure everything between God and them is right. Oftentimes, it's the ones you never see go to the altar, period, that needs to go. Huh? Here he asks two very important questions. Number one, who art thou, Lord? Number two, he asks the question. He says, lost the second question. Lord, verse 6, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Does he know who this is? Does he know when he says the Lord? Because the word Lord has many meanings. Lord means master. Lord means one under whom I set my authority. I place myself under his authority. And the third is sir, a term of respect. He could have been saying, "Who art thou, sir?" Because he hates Christianity. He hates Christ. So whoever he's speaking to, the Lord introduces himself in verse 5 and says, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now I know you've heard the story. What does that mean, to kick against the pricks? That means that back in those days, if you had oxen and the oxen wasn't moving fast enough, there would be the farmer in the back, and the farmer would have a stick. And on the end of that stick would be like an iron prod or a point. And when that oxen wouldn't move fast enough, the farmer would come and poke him in the back. And the response of that oxen was always the same. Whenever he'd get poked in the back, he'd do this. And he'd kick back. He said, "No, I'm not going." But he was far enough, the stick was far enough, he could poke him but not get the backlash of the kick of that oxen. And he said, "You can kick all day. You've been kicking and kicking and kicking, Saul, but it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks because the prick that you are fighting is the prick and the point of the Word of God." I don't care how mean a person is. I don't care how hateful they are. God, I always say God has a sense of humor. You remember Madeline Murray O'Hare, the atheist, and she died in her sins, and as far as I know, in hell right now. But God has a sense of humor because her son, Bill, got saved. And as far as I know, still goes around and witnesses and does crusades and things. And so, isn't that just like the Lord have a sense of humor? Because He should, by all rights, be an atheist also. But He is a very strong believer and a very strong witness for the Lord. And so here is the Lord coming face to face with Saul and dealing with him about this need. Now here's a religious man, and what happens? He gets saved. He gets saved. Number one, there's no man or woman too religious God cannot save. Number two, there's no man or two women too vicious that God cannot save. Thirdly, there's no man or woman with so great a activity. People talk about now being political activists. That's a bunch of junk. I don't care how politically active you may be, and you know what that means when you say politically active? That means anti-Christian. Automatically. Doesn't matter. There is none of those people that I mentioned too hard that Jesus Christ cannot save their never dying soul. That's the first principle. We need to make sure we're saved. Number two, we need to make sure this as we go into 2013. Not only do we need to know that we're saved, but number two, we need to have the assurance of our salvation. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean this. Where did he get saved? Every time you hear Paul talk, you know what he said? He said, I met the Lord on the Damascus Road. He knew where he was. Let me ask you a question today. Can I ask you, when did you get saved? You say, preacher, I don't remember all the details. I understand that. There may have been the fact maybe you never wrote down in your Bible. Some people write in their Bible when they were saved, the month and the date and the year. And some people just don't. And that's okay. But I'll tell you one thing. You better never forget the place. Where'd you get saved? Did you get saved in this church? Did you get saved in your home? Did somebody come into your home and take the gospel and share with you how to be saved? Where was your Damascus Road? I may have told the story about 10, 12 years ago. I served as interim pastor up in Martinsville in a church, and the church had a daycare ministry. And they brought in a couple that was highly respected as far as their work with daycare ministry. So we brought them out, and they talked with myself and the board. And then after that, we brought them before the church to be presented to the church for the authority of the church to pass upon this young couple. And they were supposed to get up and give their testimony. The man got up and he gave his testimony. He talked about when he got saved. But then when the young lady got up, I was very bothered because when she got up, the only thing she said was when she got baptized. She never said that she'd been saved. That distressed me greatly. In future times, I tried to have opportunity to try to find out if there was a clear-cut salvation time in her life. But may I say, within the next 2 years, something very tragic happened in that family's life. For whatever reason, I do not know, this young lady turned against her husband, tried to frame her husband for child molestation because she had been married another time and had a child by another time. And I'm not going to go into the story, but what I'm saying is this. I don't believe the man was guilty. Because when she, whatever she did, she cleared town, she went out to Oklahoma or something, and then I heard some years later she had pulled the same thing on another man. But that same woman could never point to a time and say, I have a Damascus Road experience. You say, well, she said she was baptized. That's not it. Baptism isn't going to, the only thing baptism is going to do, you're going to be a dry sinner, and then when you get out, you're a wet sinner. That's the only difference. And she had no testimony. She had no clear-cut testimony that she got saved. There's got to be in our lives a Damascus Road experience and say, I got saved in a revival meeting at Faith Baptist Church. Year was about 19-something or whatever, and be able to say that. Or I was sitting in my home. I knew a lady one time, years and years ago, and she said she got saved watching television and listening to Billy Graham, and she got saved.
I know people that I know of a preacher in Alabama that got saved because he was a salesman and he was in a motel and he picked up a Gideon Bible and he read the Gideon Bible and he got saved. Now what am I telling you? I'm telling you in each one of those cases, somebody said, this is my Damascus Road. This is where I was when I got saved. I've heard many of you give testimonies when you got saved and where you were when you got saved. Somebody says, well, I don't know where I was. Well, you should, because you were there when it happened. And if you can't think of a place that you really got saved, then my question to you is, are you? Are you? We're not talking about being baptized. We're not talking about joining the church. We're talking about where and when was your Damascus Road. And that's what happened in the life of this man. There was a Damascus Road experience, and he experienced it. And right there, this great work took place. First thing we need to be reminded of is we need to make sure we're saved. Number two, we need assurance of our salvation. Where is your Damascus Road? Do you know that 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 you're going to heaven when you die? And if not, there's a place down here we can come and pray and talk it over. Third thing, and I'll close with this. Third principle we ought to look at in 2013 is, can God use me in 2013 to help somebody else go to heaven? A fellow by the name of Ananias shows up here. Now, Saul's blind. The light, the Shekinah glory of God, strikes and hits him, and he's blind. He is stone blind. And they say, and the Lord says, now you go to a certain place, and you're going to stay there for 3 days, and there's a fellow by the name of Ananias, and Ananias is going to come and going to bring good news to you. He said that in verses 8 and 9. And Saul rose up in the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. He's so burdened. 3 days can change your life. Did you know that? We worry about a lot of things, don't we? Back Christmas time, you say, well, I don't have enough money to buy gifts, and we get all distressed about that, or we don't have this. But you know something? When you look eternity in the face, things down here on this side really fade out. You find out pretty soon when you're looking at the face of eternity and realize where you're going to spend eternity, things down here just don't mean a lot. If you got a place to sleep and you got enough money to try to get your bills paid, and if you got some clothes on your body, you know, you may not be the greatest or grandest in the world. But praise God what you got. You remember Brother Kendall Smith that preached our Christmas message. He was telling me a story. And bless his heart, Brother Kendall's just a sweet and godly man. He told a story one time when he said, my wife and I had some hard times. Said we lived in a trailer and said we just had a lot of, I don't know if this is the particular time he was talking about or not, but he had a home burn out on him. He lost everything he had, lost his home. I think this might have been after the case, but I can't remember. But they were living in a trailer and they have two lovely daughters. Both of them are married. And one day one of the daughters came to Brother Kendall and said, Daddy, are we trailer trash? And he kind of figured where this came from. He said, well, honey, he said, we do live in a trailer. He said, but this is what the Lord has for us, and He's provided for us, and we take care of our home and all like that. And she said, well, Daddy, the reason I'm asking, I was getting off the bus today, and when I got off the school bus, one of the other girls said, oh, you're just nothing more than white trash, aren't you? You live in trailer trash. Isn't it amazing how wicked people can be? How hard and cruel people are, especially children. Don't you dare. If you don't want to hear something, just don't ask children questions sometimes. They'll tell you what you might not want to hear. And so those things happen. And he made the statement. He said, honey, he says, like this, this is what the Lord's got for us. This is where we live, and it's a nice trailer, and we take care of it, and this is what God's given us. And we're praising the Lord that we've got some place to live and that we've got some place that we can call our own. And you know, he's right about that.
He's right about that. And people look at, oh, well, you're not driving a 2013 whatever, and you're not living in a mansion, and you're not yada, yada, yada. And that stuff is irrelevant when you look in the face of eternity. And here's Ananias, and Ananias is given a message, and God goes to Ananias, and I think it's almost humorous, because he said there in verse number 10, the Lord speaks to this man Ananias. Ananias must have been a godly man. Ananias must have been a man that gave his life over to the Lord, surrendered to the Lord, because God chose him to speak to Saul. And the humorous thing about that is, don't you think Saul didn't have a reputation? Don't you think people didn't look at Saul and say, Saul, watch out for Saul, man. He'll take you and send you up the creek. Watch out for him. And it said there in verse number 10, and there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and he said, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise, and go thou into a street which is called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one named Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in the vision, verse 12, a man named Ananias. So he's getting both sides ready. He's working in the heart. It's taken 3 days to get through to Paul. I don't know how long it's taken to get hold of Ananias, but Ananias is afraid, and rightly so. Verse 13, Ananias said, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints of Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Now bless his heart. Somebody says, well, he doesn't have much faith. He must have faith. God spoke to him and told him, you're the man to do this. Is it okay to have apprehensions? Is it okay to have doubts? Is it okay to have uncertainties? The answer to that question is absolutely, positively, yes. It is not a sin to have apprehension. If you don't have apprehension, something's wrong with you. I hear people who are competitors in different types of sports, and they all link together in one way. Just before their competition or whatever sport it is, they say, I have all kinds of butterflies. And do you know what the answer, what they say? People say, if you don't have the butterfly and if you don't have the nerves, you're not ready to compete. Because the nerves put you on the edge that you need so that you can be on a sharp game plan. But if you're just like, hey, I can do this, watch out. Because more than likely, you'll probably go down the tube. So God's getting both of these men ready. And sure enough, verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, Ananias, go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went to his way. That's about the third time in this chapter his way is mentioned, or in the way. That's interesting. And entered into the house and putting his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, I like that. Brother Saul, the Lord, what Lord? Even Jesus. The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way that thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Now I've read some commentators that make the statement they believe that Paul had temporary blindness. Well, no, Paul had permanent blindness. When you burn the retinas out of your eyes, you're gone. But you know what happened? When he laid hands upon him, the power of God came through Ananias and healed him of his eyes. But notice that the eye healing was not 100%, because you remember how in the book of Galatians he said, you see how large a letter I write unto you. So there was a healing, but it was not, as we would understand, a total healing, because he even spoke about things in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul talked about things that plagued him. Remember, he was stoned at Lystra, left to die, and God raised him up. God burned his eyes out, but gave him just enough to make him dependent upon the Lord. Isn't it amazing, if you think about it? Isn't it amazing? Isn't it wonderful that God will use anybody to serve Him?
a man who is partially crippled, a man who is partially blind, a man who has been beaten to death a multitude of times. Prior to that, he was an abuser of the brethren. He sought to put people to death. He was a legal murderer. And God used this strange little man to not only probably be the greatest New Testament convert that's ever been in the world, but then turned around and used him to affect so many lives. And on top of that, wrote 2/3 of our New Testament on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Two men were primarily used to bring about this conversion in his life, humanly speaking. Number one was Stephen, and number two was Ananias. You don't read much about Stephen in the Bible, and you read less about Ananias. But no, they were no less important. Understand that, please. Did you know that maybe the Lord might use you to influence another, dare I say, Apostle Paul? You understand there's not going to be another Apostle Paul, but I'm talking about the importance of ministry. Did you know that D.L. Moody was one of the great preachers of our day, and D.L. Moody was led to Christ by a shoe salesman? He worked in a shoe store, and one of his co-workers led him to Christ. I don't remember that man's name, but I do remember D.L. Moody. Without that shoe salesman, there'd been no D.L. Moody. Billy Graham was won to Christ by an evangelist named Dr. Mordecai Ham. Dr. Ham is not as well known in circles as Billy Graham was, but he was a mighty preacher nonetheless. But I don't know who led Mordecai Ham to the Lord. Do not underestimate and do not minimize a good word that you give for Jesus, because you don't know who that word's going to fall upon. But maybe the Lord can use you to help another D.L. Moody along the way. You don't know. There's a young man that I worked with for many years at Christian Heritage Academy. He was rough. He was a rough old Cobb, boy. He was rough. I coached him in wrestling, and he was pretty tough. Little fellow, but he was tough. He told me some years later, he said, the only reason I want to learn how to wrestle was, he said, my brother, my twin brother, and other young men, we went to bars and we played on the weekends, and we'd go out in the parking lot and get in fights. He said, I wanted to learn how to fight better, and that's why I learned to wrestle. I said, well, if you told me that, I never taught you. But you know what happened? That boy had long hair tied in a ponytail. He was rough, boy. He was rough. But I worked with him. Even after he graduated from high school, we got together at least once a week. Got together, worked out together, spent time together, prayed together. About 2 years ago, that boy got saved. Now, I don't particularly care for the direction denominationally they went. They're part of a charismatic church, but they play in their band, as they call it, and lead in what they call worship in the charismatic churches. And that's not my forte, but I tell you what, I still like the fact they're in church. And I still like the fact that he gets on Facebook and he'll talk about the Lord and he'll brag on the Lord. And I'm thinking, this is a boy that what he used to do was somebody would be driving a car and he'd be on the side and he'd get out and he'd take a sledgehammer and he'd knock down mailboxes. This was a young man that when we had the night, we don't call it proms in Christian schools, it's junior, senior night or whatever they call it. And that night he found out where the girls were meeting. The guys were going to meet at one place after the junior, senior, and then the girls were going to meet someplace else, and the girls were going to meet at a certain house, and they were going to get into an outside hot tub, and he brought fish. Not live fish, dead fish. And put the dead fish in the hot tub and ruined that hot tub. So much so that there was a lawsuit and had to go to court over it. That's a mean boy. But you know something? Jesus got a hold of that boy's heart. And he got married and he led his girlfriend to Christ. And they're active in their church. You don't know. You don't know who you're investing in. If somebody said 5 years ago that that young man would be doing what he's doing now, they'd have laughed in your face. But you know what that boy had? He had a Damascus Road experience. It's important to know that. And it's important to know that you and I need to help other people along the way and point them to Jesus and encourage them. And every little thing we can do, folks, helps. Do not ever think that little is much when God is in it. And if you're trying to help somebody along the way, there is no act and no deed so small that will go unnoticed. Just don't forget it. Three simple reminders for 2010, 2013. Number one, get saved if you're not. Number two, make sure that you know you're saved. Assurance of your salvation, your Damascus Road. And number three, God, lead me in the way. You see how many times that phrase is in that chapter? At least three times. In the way. Lord, let me get in the way of somebody, that somebody can receive a witness. I may not lead them to Christ. I didn't lead this boy to Christ, but he told me that I was a mentor to him, that I had a little bit of something involved in his salvation experience. We don't get together like we used to, but it's not too many times we don't call each other and talk on the phone. And he said, I just called to see how you're doing. Because I used to take him and we used to pray together. I said, I'm praying for you. Never underestimate the power of a word of encouragement that you can give somebody else in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. You know, 2013 could be the year that Jesus comes back, couldn't it? Lift up your eyes. Your redemption draweth nigh. He didn't come in 2012. He didn't come in 2011. He didn't come in 2010. He didn't come in 2009. But he could come in 2013. And if he didn't, he might come in 2014. Point is, he said, occupy till I come. Stay busy. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll speak to people's hearts. I pray for somebody here that does not have a Damascus Road experience, that they'll come, that we can take the Bible and show them from God's Word how they can get that settled and have a no-so salvation. I pray that you'll help us to be encouraged this year, that we might speak a word for the Lord and that we might be able to have a part in trying to help people come to Jesus. I pray that you'll help us take this message. It's simple, but down to earth. I pray that you'll help us to learn from the conversion of Saul. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number
237, Why Do You Wait?
I'm at the front. If I can help you and pray with you, you let me know. You may want to come as we stand and sing.
seated and ask the brethren to come and receive the Lord's tithes and offerings today. I don't think we have any announcements to make, so let's just pray one for another and pray the Lord's blessings upon us. And Brother Julius, you lead us in prayer, please. Amen. Bless you. Have a good day, and we'll see you Wednesday night, Lord willing. I forgot to ask, are you not going to have choir today?
Not today.